Let's all be seated.
If someone were to ask you to name the most exciting experience you've ever had in the Christian life, what do you suppose it would be? Well, for some of us, we might think of the very night that we received Jesus as our personal Savior, or day if that's when it happened. To go from not knowing God at all to knowing Him as our best friend, our Savior and our Lord, that's an exciting experience. Maybe it was the first time you read the Bible after becoming a Christian and really understood it. You know, that the Lord spoke a verse to you from the Word of God and it jumped off the pages and you knew that God was saying something very special and personal to you. That's an exciting thing. Maybe it was a time when you prayed and an answer to prayer came that was so specific and so timely and so right on, it was just like you'd look up to heaven and you'd see God kind of winking at you. Those are exciting experiences in our walk with God. But can I share with you this morning, there is one experience in our walk with God that for my money puts even these others to shame. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read these incredible words, this invitation, if you will, to one of the most exciting and dynamic experiences we will ever have in our walk with God. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What the Scripture is inviting us to in this passage, this amazing prospect that I'd really love to have sink into your hearts this morning, is this. God wants to take people like you and me and make us imitators of Him. That is, God wants to take us from right where we are and work out the character of Jesus Christ within us. So much so that when we walk in this world, people hear the words of Jesus coming from us. When we deal with people in the world, they see us dealing with people just like Jesus would. Dare I say, they experience God's love flowing through us just like they would if Jesus were walking in their midst. Now that, when it happens, is an exciting thing. How does that happen in the Christian life? How can we experience these growth steps in grace and in character that can cause us to become more like Jesus Christ? Well, you know the standard answers. Yeah, some people say, well, read your Bible and you'll become like the Lord. And certainly, taking in the bread of life is a way that God uses to accomplish His growth within us. Some people say, well, fellowship with other believers in Christ. And yeah, that's right on. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of another. You need to be sharpened up in your walk with God. Hang out with believers in Christ and see if the character of Jesus doesn't rub off on you a bit. Pray, ask the Lord to start changing your heart from the inside out. All these things will accomplish that Christ-like character. But can I share with you this morning? There is one avenue of growth, one tool in God's toolbox that many times we as believers in Christ fail to appreciate or even fail to appropriate, that can possibly be effective, as effective or even more so than any of the ones we've named. That tool is personal evangelism. Now, I know when we think of personal evangelism, most of us tend to think of something we do for someone else. Hey, if I'm going to share my faith, I've got to kind of set myself aside and care more about someone out there in the world than I do about myself. It's a very selfless kind of thing. But can I share with you that the best way to accomplish personal growth in our own walk with God, the best way for our faith in Jesus Christ to truly grow, is to give our faith away, especially to those who need it the most. If you've ever doubted that the key to Christ-likeness is a regular experience of sharing our faith with non-believers, boy, we've got a marvelous passage to go through this morning. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 26, Jesus continued instructions to his disciples concerning the fine art of personal evangelism and their role in it, as well as ours. We'll see a section of Scripture that we could call the payoff of personal evangelism. We'll discover that that payoff is ultimately becoming like the one who perfectly shared God's Word, the one who perfectly shone with God's light, the one who perfectly manifested the power of God's Spirit in such a way that even the tax gatherers and sinners heard Him gladly. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about what it means to be like Him through this avenue of personal evangelism. Father, Lord, I know when we think about sharing our faith, sometimes we think of that as sort of an extracurricular activity for super saints. But Lord, the more we begin to study Your Word, the more we begin to see what Your ministry was all about while You were here on earth, the more we see the things You desired to build into the hearts of the 12, the more we begin to discover that evangelism isn't that above and beyond the call of duty sort of thing. It is the essence of what You're calling us to do. It is who we are to be on a day-by-day basis. And what an avenue of grace that can be within our lives. Lord, I pray that if perhaps we have come to a place where we feel kind of plateaued out in our walk with You, where we just feel like we're sort of on cruise control, You would show us that this can be a marvelous way to jumpstart our faith in You. And Lord, if perhaps we've never shared before because we don't know what we should say, Lord, I pray You would show those that they have a story to tell about the difference You've made in their lives. And Lord, if there are any here that don't know You as their Lord and Savior, maybe they know about You, but they don't know You personally, I pray Your Spirit would speak to them and beckon them to Yourself, that they could taste and see for themselves that You are good. Thank You for this. Lord, lead us into Your truth now. Cause Your Spirit to speak to us in ways that human words never could. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in the book of Matthew, as we've gone into Matthew chapter 10, we have seen Jesus coming to a real important juncture in His ministry. Prior to this time, Jesus dealing with the 12 disciples has basically been a come along and watch me do the work of the Lord sort of operation. They were basically there as spectators, cheerleaders, there to, say, pick up the pieces or deal with little logistical problems. But by and large, their role was passive. Until Matthew chapter 10, Jesus turned and told them He was giving them the authority of the Holy Spirit to go out and to make a difference in the lives of people. The things that you've seen Me doing, in essence, Jesus was telling them, I want you to do. You can do it with the same power, the same truth, with the same effects. Now, the Lord gives them this tremendous challenge, as well as to us, we've discovered over the last few weeks. But the Lord never calls us to this challenge in a blind way, in an uninformed way, in an uneducated kind of way. Oh, the Lord is going to lay out for us the good, the bad, and the indifferent that we're going to discover when we become serious about fulfilling God's great commission to share His message of love in this lost and dying world. And that's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21. You talk about not pulling any punches regarding the reception the disciples would receive when they began to relate to people like Jesus would. Boy, we see it here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus said, Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for My name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you have will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Now, Jesus, as we've seen, doesn't soft pedal the prospects of what's going to happen when people share their faith. And maybe you've had this experience, though probably in a lighter dose. Maybe you were the first person in your family who gave your life to Jesus Christ. And rather than receiving you with open arms, your family looked upon you with suspicion. Maybe they thought you joined a cult or flipped your lid or something like that. Maybe you had a taste of this. But you know, there have been people down through time that have had more than a taste of persecution. In fact, the most devastating kind of persecution isn't that which comes from the ACLU or the American Atheists or, you know, some crazed Ayatollah who wants to lop your head off for saying Jesus is Lord. No, instead, the toughest persecution tends to come from friendly fire. Notice verse 21. Now a brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Hey, in the history of the church, truer words have never been spoken. You know, the Iron Curtain has fallen, and the communist world has largely fallen apart. But there are countless stories of people who had faith in Christ in the Soviet Union, whose children being raised in the Young Pioneers organization of the communists would have their own children turn them in as Christians. Could you imagine what a heart-rending experience that would be for you? It's not a new experience. It's one that God's people have been dealing with for a long time. In fact, Jesus' statement here in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 10, would it surprise you to learn that he is quoting Scripture here? He's drawing a reference back to the Old Testament book of Micah. And there's a fascinating insight we can derive from the particular passage that Jesus quotes from Micah. Micah chapter 7. Boy, you want to talk about a guy who ministered during tough times. Micah was definitely it. He ministered roughly in the same times as the prophet Isaiah. And for those of you who have been with us in our Wednesday evening studies through the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah's ministry was not for the faint of heart. In fact, we are told that Isaiah's ministry, although he spoke some of the most beautiful words we'll find in the entire Bible, was met with such opposition, such vehement rejection, that at the end of Isaiah's life, he was stuffed inside a hollow log and ordered sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh. Oh, it was hardly what you would call great times to be a prophet when Micah and Isaiah were out sharing. No wonder Micah wrote in Micah chapter 7 and verse 2, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. They may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desires. So they scheme together." It sounds like Micah's been watching the political conventions these days. "The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men of his own household." Interesting. Familiar words, aren't they? Micah draws this picture of his day and age. So infiltrated into Israeli culture was idolatry that standing up for God's word would often invite betrayal from those closest to you, even those of your own family. But notice something else that Micah adds to this. Verse 7, how is he going to respond to this? Boy, you know, living in times like that, it'd be just easy to let your heart grow cold. But listen to this final statement he makes in Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. "Therefore, in light of all of this, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." How do you keep your faith alive in a time of treachery, in a time of persecution, in a time when you can catch grief even from those closest to you for standing for the gospel, keep your eyes on God. Do whatever you do in the Christian life because you're doing it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. Oh, gang, let me tell you something. In all the years that I've been in ministry, if I could share one truth that I've discovered that will keep you out of more trouble than anything else, it is this one. Whatever you do in the Christian life, do it because you love Jesus Christ. Not because you love a church, not because you love a particular pastor or religious leader, not because you want to be part of a great movement, but because you are loyal in heart to the Savior. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to describe themselves as ex-Christians or former believers in Jesus Christ. That if you get beyond all of, you know, the nice icy frosting of intellectual hoo-ha, you get down to the real reason they aren't walking with the Lord anymore. It's because someone who called themselves a Christian done them wrong. Some religious authority figure did them wrong. And so they've chucked the whole thing overboard. You know, it is so sad when I see that. Because it tells me something. It tells me they put their faith in the wrong place. You see, it wasn't Jesus who did these people wrong. It wasn't Jesus who led these people astray. It was people. And if you decide to put your faith in people, even people closest to you, as your reason for belonging to Jesus Christ, may I suggest to you, you're setting yourself up for spiritual shipwreck. Because even the best of us have feet made of clay. Even the best of us will let you down. But Jesus Christ will never let you down. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He goes, your faith's going to be challenged. It's going to be challenged by friendly fire. You know, maybe you've heard the old saw before about the church is the only place where we circle the wagons and shoot each other. Jesus said, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all. Now, a brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child. And children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, that statement, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, believe it or not, that's the best case scenario. You're going, the best case scenario? What's the worst case? Well, to be hated for all men because you're a hypocrite. Because you don't stand for what you believe. You see, we got a choice in this life. Nobody gets out of suffering in this life. I know this is the anti-prosperity message. You know, if you wanted the prosperity message, go home and watch TV, okay? But we're dealing with real life here, okay? In this life, gang, we're going to suffer. You go, wow, really? That's never happened to me. Well, if you figured out the way out of this, please tell us after the message is done. We need to know your formula. But for the rest of us, we all know that suffering happens in this world. The rain does fall on the just and the unjust. Understand this. Suffering is mandatory in this world, but misery is optional if you're suffering for the right reasons. What's the right reason? Suffering, Jesus said, for my name's sake. Because you're walking with me. Because you're walking in the footsteps that I am walking in. Oh, this decision that we have to make as to why we're going to suffer in this world, for what reasons we're going to suffer in this world, beautifully portrayed for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Listen to what Peter wrote there. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. I just love verse 12 in and of itself. Because isn't our gut level reaction when we suffer in this world, what's wrong? What happened? You know, where did I get off the path? No, the Bible says it's not some strange thing that's happened to you. But rejoice, verse 13 says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, verse 15 is one of those verses that hits us kind of like a cold slap in the face. Sets us up, doesn't it? Don't let any of you suffer, it says, as a murderer. Oh yeah, murderers ought to suffer. We all agree with that. Or a thief. Oh yeah, those thieves, man, they got it coming. An evildoer. Oh yeah, those evildoers around there certainly can't apply to me. But look at this last one. A busybody in other people's matters. Oh, how many times have we found ourselves suffering because we went looking for trouble? Because we started meddling in other people's affairs. Because we started talking about others behind their back. Remember when you were in junior high? You remember when in junior high, I know this never happened to you, but follow me. Use your imagination if this never happened to you. Remember standing around in junior high with all your junior high friends, and suddenly the subject of someone in your group who wasn't there came up. And people started bagging on that person. And they started talking about what a jerk they were, what an idiot they were, some foolish thing they did over there. You know, everybody's kind of topping everybody else, and maybe you chipped in with a few, you know, gold nuggets of your own to make this person feel bad, because the more you put them down, the higher up you felt, until this sick thought crossed your mind. Maybe it crossed your mind. Man, I better not leave, because if I leave, then I'm going to be the subject of the discussion. You know, when you suffer because you're a gossip, and when you hang out with other gossips and other people are gossiping about you, you know, you don't get any credit for that. You're not suffering for the Lord. You're suffering for your own foolishness. But if you're the person who, say, the grumble group gets going or the gossip group gets going, and you decide you're not going to participate, you know, and everybody's kind of chipping in their 2 cents worth, and they finally say, what do you think? And you say something like, well, I think the word says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh, man. Talk about throwing cold water on the fire. Don't worry, they'll gossip about you once you left, but at least you got a clean conscience, right? See, there's a reason to suffer, and there's a reason not to suffer. Don't suffer for your own foolishness. Nobody gets any credit for that. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer, a meddler in other people's affairs. But if you're walking with Jesus Christ and people are taking pot shots, if you're walking with the Lord and suddenly people are like, oh, the holy Joe or Josephine over there, you know, the scripture says, rejoice. God is with you in that kind of suffering. Notice it says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. What a great reason to be hated by anybody, for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now notice this promise that Jesus makes to those who endure this kind of persecution, who stand as a light to the world, who share the love of Jesus Christ. All they get for it is grief, but they keep on sharing. Jesus said, never forget the finish line. Never forget what awaits you on the other side of this life. He who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. I'll let that word sink into your heart for just a second. Will be saved. You know, I've often asked myself this question, you know, just in my own thoughts. I've often asked myself, I wonder what the first thing I'm going to say when I hit heaven is going to be. You know, I mean, like, say the rapture happened before this service even got over with. Boy, what a thought that is, you know? Suddenly, we're in the presence of Almighty God. Ever thought of what the first thing you're going to say when suddenly, boom, you're there in the presence of the Lord? I mean, I'm sure some of the more expressive among us are going to say, hallelujah, you know? Start writing on the worship. Still others of us are just going to be staring at the Lord going, wow, all my questions are answered. I get it now. I get the feeling with me, probably what I'm going to end up saying is something like, man, I can't believe I made it. I'm really here. This is great. You know, and kind of stand in the back so no angel says, hey, who let you in? You know, I mean, maybe for the first 100 years or so, I'll get used to heaven that way. You'll be saved if you endure to the end. Saved. Saved from the consequence of your sins. Saved from everlasting separation from God. Oh, the minor suffering here will be swallowed up in glory. You know, this verse also kind of gives us an insight into an area of controversy that comes up among Christians. You ever been around Christians when they start trying to dissect the once saved, always saved versus can you lose it idea of salvation? Boy, you want to talk about a passionate argument. And you know, both sides of the coin, the people who say, you know, if you receive Jesus, God is the one who saves you. You are saved by grace, you'll be kept by grace. But the others who say, oh, wait a minute, it says, but he who endures the end shall be saved, you know. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They've all got their scriptures, you know. Very good scriptures, very much in context. And you know, people will ask, you know, well, where do you come down on that issue? You know, this is the position that I've taken. I believe in the eternal security of the one who endures to the end. That's what I believe. You know, when people get into this once saved, always saved stuff versus can you lose, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to explain a phenomena. They're trying to explain a phenomena of a person who at one time walked with the Lord who isn't walking with the Lord anymore. Maybe they completely disowned Jesus Christ. They're trying to figure out this odd bird. And so the once saved, always saved people will look at this person and they'll say, well, clearly this person didn't make a genuine profession of faith or they'd still be walking with God. And the you can lose it side will say, no, 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 they might have been very sincere, but they lost it somewhere along the line. You know what both of them would agree on? That person needs the Lord. That person needs to come to Christ. You know, I could care less whether they had it and lost it or never had it. Or you know, I mean, this person needs to come back to the Lord. And isn't that the bottom line? He will say, how can I have assurance of salvation? And people read books and, you know, they memorize Bible passages and whatnot, trying to find this assurance of salvation. I have found there is only one surefire guaranteed way to be assured of your salvation. Walk with Jesus Christ today. Let Him cover you in the shadow of His wings. You know, when we ask this question, can you lose it? You know what we're really kind of asking, I've discovered, when it's all said and done? What we're asking is this. How far away can I get from God and still be in, you know? Still have my foot over that line, but out here in the world. Why do you want to ask that question? I mean, shouldn't the question we should be asking is not how far away from God can I still get and still not suffer the consequences? Rather, the question we need to be asking is, what does it mean for me to walk with the Lord today? What does it mean for me not to walk away from God, but to take steps toward God, to develop that nearness and that fellowship with Him? I guarantee you, I have never come out of a sweet, quiet time with God. Pouring out my heart before the Lord, remembering the promises of His Word, having His Spirit speak to my heart, and find myself going, gee, I wonder if I'm saved. I don't wonder if I'm saved. I know Jesus loves me. I know I love Him. Man, that's the whole assurance that you need to have. If that's not the basis of our assurance, I think we run the real danger of playing mind games with ourselves, theological games. And theological games will not do us a whole lot of good when we stand in the presence of God. Walk with the Lord today. I believe in the eternal security of those who abide in Jesus Christ. Abide in Him. He is good. He who endures to the end, the Scripture says, will be saved. I really think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he wrote these famous words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he said, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You see, one of the great lessons that we can learn is watching the Olympic Games. You know, there's so many scriptural analogies that just come to light. You know, one of the things that they kept saying last night when the U.S. men's relay team was going for the world record, they say, man, this relay team is so great, the only way they're not going to win this race is if they get disqualified. If the person in the relay goes too soon, or they don't turn according to the rules. If they follow the rules, they've got it. And lo and behold, our relay team beat the next team in the water by 3 seconds. But if someone had left the deck even a fraction of a second early and violated the rules, it would have all been for nothing. That's what Paul's telling us here. Because don't be disqualified. Don't be DQ'd, if you will. Walk with the Lord. Be faithful to Him. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now notice verse 23. This endurance is not going to be without its challenges, but God is going to be working even in the midst of the challenges. Verse 23 says this, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, in this passage, I think we see something really remarkable. We see God's strategy for motivating His people to reach this world. Yeah, it's really funny. We as human beings seem to have almost an instinctive aversion to doing the simple things that God has called us to do. God says, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. We say, no, I don't want to go into all the world. I just kind of want to stay here in my safe little Christian group. God says, share my faith. No, I want to make my faith a personal thing. Well, you know what God does when we start to make things that way? When we start to say, well, thanks for the suggestion, God, but we're really going to keep things the way we like them. God has a funny way of using persecution, believe it or not, to motivate His people to fulfill the Great Commission. Classic example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 8. In Acts, chapter 8, we see the early church, and prior to Acts chapter 8, the early church just loved the idea of hanging out together there in Jerusalem. Maybe they'd go to Judea, but they thought, you know, this Christian thing is just going to be our little deal here. And they were completely comfortable staying within the boundaries of the familiar, of that which made them comfortable. But then something happened. Lo and behold, one of the leaders in the early church, a man by the name of Stephen, ended up presenting a masterful defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did he get for it? He got stoned. In fact, his execution was presided over by a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul wasn't content just to dispatch of Stephen. He wanted to get rid of this whole Christian cult as he saw it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, try to understand the brilliance of God's strategy here. Talk about God working all things together for good. Here is a classic example. Persecution was not good, but God was going to use that persecution to do something His people desperately needed. You see, God called them to go and share the gospel. They desired to stay. And as they desired to stay, how interesting that by staying in Jerusalem, not fulfilling the Great Commission, not being outside fighting the good fight, well, what was happening in the church? They were starting to experience fighting the bad fight inside of church. You remember the conflict between the Hebrew widows and the widows who just spoke Greek about the food distribution program. They were starting to get at each other. And so the Lord saw that we needed to disperse. God's people needed to go and start to share the gospel. How did He do it? He let this guy Saul scatter the church. But notice as the church was scattered, they went out sharing the word. I don't know, when you were a little kid, you remember coming across like a puddle of water? I mean, instinctively as a little kid, what do? When you see a puddle of water? You don't just sit there and go, "Oh, what a nice puddle," you know, and walk on by. You go, "Puddle," you know. You stomp on that thing. Now, when you stomp on a puddle of water, remember this, okay? Did you eliminate all that water? Did you vaporize it? Did you, you know, cause it just to go away? No, when you jump on that puddle, if you time it right especially, you can get it all over your punky brother, you know? So, boom, you know? You know, by stomping on that puddle, you scatter it. Do you realize this is what persecution has always done for God's people? I mean, it seems like we're getting stumped, but really we're just getting scattered. More distribution, if you will, of the living water is taking place. Stop and consider this for just a second. If you were to name the single most effective missions-sending organization in the history of the church, which organization do you suppose you would nominate for that award? Well, some people would say, well, you know, Wycliffe Bible Translators. I mean, they're translating the Word into all these different languages. Some people would say Regions Beyond because they do such great work. Open Doors with Brother Andrew. Oh, man, that's a terrific organization. Campus Crusade for Christ. They're all over the world. I mean, what organization can you possibly point to that did a better job than these? I can think of one. The Communist Party of Mainland China. You realize what happened in mainland China? When the communists came to power in 1948, Mao Zedong had a huge problem. There were Christian villages in mainland China that he knew would be entirely resistant to the communist message. So what did they decide to do? They said to themselves, well, the only reason that these people buy into this foolish religion from their point of view and don't see the glories of communism is because, you know, they huddle together. They have their traditions. They have their roots in these villages. So here's what we will do. We will take these people from these villages and scatter them so that they can't hang out together anymore as Christians, so that they cannot have their traditional roots together. And scattered abroad and surrounded by the great enlightening message of communism, surely they will come around. Well, it sounded good in theory. But when Mao Zedong caused these individuals to be scattered all over mainland China, funny thing happened. One Christian would go to a village and find another one, and they'd form a little fellowship. And they'd start reaching out and tell others in these villages about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, there are over 54 million evangelical Christians in mainland China. More evangelical Christians in mainland China than in the United States. Why? Because Mao Zedong saw that puddle of Christians there and went, and all it did was scatter the gospel. Jesus said the same thing would happen. When they persecute you in one town, go to the other. Don't act like that's not normal. Just take advantage of that situation. You know, even on our level, I run into so many people who will say things to me like this. They're one of two camps that I tend to run into. I'll run into people here in church and they'll go, here I am in Tucson, Arizona. Why in the world did I end up in Tucson, Arizona? You know, and they look at it kind of like a prison camp. It's like, man, if I can get out of here, I'm going to take the first train. And you know, I think God would say to people like this, you know, you're in Tucson, Arizona, that's for sure. But have you ever stopped to think that you're here for a reason? That God perhaps has something for you to do here, people for you to reach here that nobody else can reach, that He wants to use you to communicate His love to? Oh, wow. On the other side of the coin, I run into people who go, man, I love living in Tucson, but man, I've got this family thing going on, or I've got this job transfer thing going on, or this career deal going on, and I'm not going to be able to live here anymore. And they're so bummed out. I go, don't be bummed out. Maybe God is sending you to that new place because He's got people there for you to touch, for you to impact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether God calls you to stay or whether He calls you to go, whether you long to go back to that place of your roots or whether these are your roots and you're worried about leaving them behind, it doesn't matter as long as you're being used by God, as long as you're a part of His plan. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, it's kind of interesting. There are those who look at this passage and they kind of scratch their heads and say, well, all they had to do was go through the cities of Israel and Jesus was going to come back again? Boy, that doesn't seem very hard. I mean, is this implying that Jesus thought He was going to come back really at any moment? It wasn't going to take very long for the second coming to happen. And if that's the case, wasn't Jesus mistaken? No, you need to understand this idea about going through all the cities of Israel was really Jesus' way of saying, you know what? The Jewish people, just the Jewish people, are going to be fully reached until I come back again. Keep sharing. Keep going. Keep reaching. There are always lost people to be reached. keep sharing till the Son of Man comes again. Now, this is a really profound insight, but one that I think can revolutionize our lives. How many of you are familiar with the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? You familiar with that book? Bestseller. You know, there's a lot of talk about purpose in the church these days, and I think it's a wonderful thing. You know, I believe the old saw is true. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. You know, well, we should move like we have a purpose. What's your purpose in your Christian life? Here's how to settle it down. What would you want to be doing, caught in the act of doing, if the Lord came right now? Well, what would you want to be doing? What would you want to be found doing? You know, oftentimes I think we drift in our purpose and we lose sight of the focus of what God has really called us to do because we never ask questions like this. You know, I've got an answer to that question. I know what I would love to be doing when the Lord came. You know, not long after I became a Christian back in the 70s, I read the book The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And in that book, I learned about the rapture of the church, that Jesus could come back for his people at any time. Jesus could come back even before this service finishes here today. And boom, suddenly we could be in the presence of God. Boy, you know, if you could be instantly translated in the presence of God, what would you want to be doing? I know what I'd like to be doing. I'd like to be talking to a non-believer and saying to them, would you like to receive Jesus right now as your personal Savior? And I'd like to be leading them in the sinner's prayer so that, boom, when that trumpet sounds and we're in the presence of God, I could look over and see that I had the chance to impact one more person for my Lord. Now, in the past, I used to think, I'd like to be in a discussion with a hard-bitten skeptic and saying, you know, you better get right because Jesus is going to come back for his people and we're all going to vanish and, boom, be gone. But I think God has kind of softened my heart a little bit since then. It's less of the nah-nah-nah-nah-nah thing than it used to be. But what would you rather be doing? What really counts after all? When you stand before the Lord someday, what are you going to have to show for your life? Your TRW? The deed to your house? You know, the popularity of people? No, all that's going to matter then is Jesus and the salvation. He paid such a dear price to provide. What better thing for us to be doing than occupying, devoting ourselves to that as the Lord comes? Verse 24, a disciple, Jesus said, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. You know, here I think is the ultimate payoff for personal evangelism. Notice what Jesus says here. A servant isn't greater than his teacher. It's enough for that servant to be like his teacher. Oh, you see, God's great plan for you and for me is to make us like Jesus. Now let's ask ourselves a question. What was Jesus like in his earthly time here? Was he the kind of person that would stand around and say, well, I know some things about God, but I don't want to offend you, so I think I'll keep them to myself? Was a person who says, you know, I know you've got a need, but you know, I'm really busy right now. Man, the carpenter shop, it's all backed up, so please come back in a more convenient time. Was that the way Jesus was? No, I love what the Gospel of John chapter 1 says about our Lord. John chapter 1 verse 12 says this, and we beheld the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, to see Jesus was to come face to face with an encounter with those two things, grace and truth. Love and God's principles. Uncompromising dedication to letting people know what's what in terms of relationship with God, but never sacrificing a deep and personal and intimate care and compassion for human beings. Not an either or, but a both and. You know, we tend to go to one side or the other. You ever run into those people that kind of come after you, banging you over the head with their Bible, you know, and they've got all these verses down, but, you know, it just doesn't seem like there's a drop of love in it. And then you run into other people who are just like, well, you know, I care about you so much, I don't want to ruin your day by suggesting that you might be going to hell if you don't know Jesus, so I just think I'll keep it to myself. want to be either of those, do we? You know, we want to have that balance that was in Jesus, that can be as His Spirit does a work in us. We want to be like our Master. And if you are like Jesus, you'll be full of grace and full of truth, and those things won't be subtle. You'll be a witness in this world, you see. That's our goal. That's our desire. Now, what's the payoff for this goal? Look what he says here in verse 25. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? You go, oh man, if I could just be like Jesus, everybody loved me. Think again. What did they call Jesus? Beelzebub. You know what that name means? Lord of the flies. It was the name for a Philistine deity that was associated with dung heaps. Talk about a low blow. I mean, talk about sitting around going, what can I say that'll really bug this guy? That was it. Why did they call Jesus that? Because they couldn't argue against what he was doing. They saw him healing people. They saw him delivering the demon-possessed. Well, the only reason he can do that is because he's filled with the power of Satan. You know, if you decide to be like Jesus, there are going to be people that are going to receive that grace and truth that is in Christ Jesus, and they will rise up and call you blessed. And there will be people who reject that grace and truth, and they will rise up and blast you good. You and I will get the same treatment that Jesus did. But you know, I think there's an encouragement in that. Have you ever heard the old saying, a man is known by the company he keeps? You can learn an awful lot about people by the friends that a person has, for sure. But you know what? You can also learn a lot about a person by the people who can't stand them. The people who consider them their enemies. You know, if the people that are part of the propriety police and the sin sniffers and the holier-than-thou types or the playboy lifestyle adherents or, you know, the hypocrites and stuff like that just can't stand you, well, maybe you got something going for you. Now, the story is told of John Wesley, the famous evangelist. When he was getting his evangelistic movement going in England, there was tremendous opposition from the religious establishment. And Wesley was often persecuted for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the story is told about Wesley going on a trip between two cities, and he was riding along on his horse, and it dawned on him. He hadn't been persecuted for his faith in Christ in 3 days. And Wesley stopped his horse and got off and got down on his knees and began to weep and said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, have I become so acceptable to the people of this world, to the lost and those who hate you, that they no longer see fit to persecute me?" And he was just brokenhearted. Well, lo and behold, watching Wesley from a distance was a bricklayer working on a wall. And this bricklayer happened to be a part of the party that hated Wesley and what he was doing. And he said to himself, "There's that heretic Wesley. I'll teach him a thing or two." So he picked up a brick and he hurled it at Wesley. And Wesley, just out of the corner of his eye, saw this brick and ducked and went whizzing right over his head. And Wesley looked around, he looked at the guy, and he looked up to heaven and he said, "Oh, Lord, thank you for this proof. I belong to you." I'm not suggesting you go looking for bricks whizzing over your head. But you'll take your shots if you belong to the Lord. Make sure that the people who are rejecting you are the right people, who are rejecting you for all the wrong reasons. "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Here's the kicker. Someday, all human beings will have the same experience. Did you know that? Each and every human being, everyone within the sound of my voice, everyone breathing on planet Earth right now, today, everyone who ever has lived or ever will live has one common destiny in store. One day, each and every person will stand before Jesus Christ in the light of His glory. And for those of us who loved Him, those of us who wanted to follow Him, those of us who through the Holy Spirit's power lived for Him in this world, Jesus will look at us and extend to us a nail-scarred hand and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But for those who rejected Him, for those who just played religion and never really dealt with God from the heart, for those that did their best to cause people to stumble and fall and to entice them back into the things of the world. That same Lord is described as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And he will say to those, "Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness." I would much rather be in the first group than the second group. And it's our choice, gang. It's our choice. God wants to make us like Jesus. That's what you signed up for when you became a Christian. Oh, he doesn't want just a little religious frosting on the top of the same old you. He wants to change you from the inside out. Oh, the glorious promise of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Are you willing with your heart to become like Jesus? Are you willing to let God use the tool of putting you in a place where you share your faith with the lost to accomplish that great purpose for your life? Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our hearts today. Father, I thank you, Lord, that even though sometimes we call ourselves evangelical Christians and haven't evangelized anyone in years and years, God, you tell us in your word that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And God, part of those tools that you use are our sharing our faith with those who don't know you. God, there's nothing like that. To experience the power of your Spirit, to solidify our faith and our understanding of the gospel, to give us the compassion and the love that you have for the lost. And if we have become stale in our faith, if we have become lukewarm, if we so surrounded ourselves with Christians that the non-Christian and interacting with them never happens to us, please, Lord, help us to ask, what is our purpose in life? What would you have us doing when you return? God, may we be a church that takes seriously your call to make a difference in this world. May we be salt and light here in Tucson, Arizona, and even regions beyond where your word may go. Thank you, Lord, that all we have to do to see that happen is allow you to do that work in us through your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, do that work now. We are willing. We come to you with a willing heart. Use us in this way. And by the time we turn in tonight, I pray that you would work in our lives in such a way that we are more like your Son than even we are right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?